1 Corinthians chapter 11. We welcome you also to a special day really here at Calvary in which we have sort of selected the theme of remembrance. My message this morning is titled In Remembrance, and we'll sort of begin this morning and then we'll culminate it tonight as we have a special service designed and planned around the Lord's table. So I hope you'll take note of that. I hope you'll bend every effort to be back out tonight so that you can enjoy. This is one of the ordinances of the church. We do it monthly here at Calvary. We alternate between the morning service and the evening service in our months, generally speaking. And I think it'd be a blessing to you this time of the year, especially to catch the impact of all that maybe the Lord has for us today. My reading is brief this morning, beginning verse 23. You'll pick these words up right away. We usually say these words or read these words in connection with our observance of the Lord's table. It is tonight now. But let's read this text, and you follow along, would you? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And note, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. And note again, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Would you bow your heads with me? Let us close our eyes and we will pray to God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for your magnificent power which is displayed in creation around us. We thank you that weather is just one of your assets. You can turn it up and you can turn it down, but your power is evident in whatever you do. And we thank you that you're the God of all glory, that you're the God of all creation. Even as we sang in one of these songs a moment ago, that out of naught you made the heaven and the earth. And Lord, we thank you that we can come into your presence today. We can know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We can have the forgiveness of sins, and we can rejoice in the fact that truly this is eternal life, as Jesus said, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Lord, we are cognizant of the fact that there are many people around us, even in this land which has had such a benefit of the preaching of the gospel, who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And around the world, many are lost and benighted and in the darkness of their sin yet and do not know Jesus Christ and do not have the knowledge that we have here today. And forgive us for the fact that sometimes we take that for granted. Thank you that there came a day for many, many people, the majority of people in this room this morning, when you enlightened us. You caused us to see our sinful estate. You caused us to understand that Jesus Christ truly is God's Son, that he died on the cross for sinners, and that by repenting of our sins and trusting in him, we might know you and we might have the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for such sovereign and powerful grace. And we pray today, Lord, that you would bless us as we take a few moments to rehearse some of these things. Would you bless what we have planned for this morning? Would you bless what we have planned for this evening? And we'll be satisfied, Lord, with your presence and with your blessing and the knowledge that we have made some attempt, helped by your strength, to glorify the lovely Lord of glory. This is our prayer today. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I'd like to invite you to take a journey with me as we begin this morning in our message time. The day that we go to is a Sunday, just like today, just that it's 67 years ago, December 7th, 1941. We are about 230 miles north of Oahu. And there, a Japanese task force has gathered, undetected, unrecognized, its position unknown. It contains six aircraft carriers with arsenal of some 423 airplanes. And around 7 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, the first wave of airplanes, 183 of them, were launched. It gets to be 7:02. Those airplanes have been in the air about an hour now. And there are two men who are manning a radar station on North Oahu. They pick up those airplanes on that radar. They contact a junior officer who tells them, it's nothing really to worry about. It's probably just a flight of B-17s, which is scheduled from the mainland. Don't worry about it. And so that warning is disregarded. At 7:15, another 167 airplanes are launched from those aircraft carriers. And at 7:53, an air raid begins. The Americans are caught totally unaware, totally by surprise, and totally off guard. It is a day that we will long remember in American history. It is a day we should not forget. Some 2,335 American servicemen are lost. Some 68 civilians are lost. More than 1,700 of those people who died, more than 1,100 of those people who died that day died on the Arizona. She took a heavy Japanese bomb to her forward magazine. There it penetrated and caused catastrophic explosions that caused that vessel to sink, and today it forms the memorial to Pearl Harbor. Today, in American history, when we think about this, and we call this Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day. It's a lot like September 11th. Now we call that Patriots Day. Causes one to think about the fact, and this is just a little philosophizing, but I think it's scriptural in its bearing, that, you know, beloved, in life there are many things that aren't worth remembering, and there are many things that we forget only at our own peril. Let me repeat that. In life, there are many things not worth remembering, but also in life, there are many things that we forget at our own peril. The Spanish philosopher George Santayana was the one who said, "Those who cannot remember history are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember history are condemned to repeat it. And as I was thinking about this and really torn just a little bit, because I'm thinking, you know, today is the second Sunday of Advent. We should be thinking about a Christmas theme. And then I thought about the fact that, no, it's not only Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day, it's the exact day, a Sunday, just like this, when this occurred. No, I'm going to preach on this today. It also occurred to me that there are some astounding and striking parallels between what I've said to you so far, between Pearl Harbor itself and Calvary. And that's really how I want to form my message today. I want to talk to you a little bit about both of them, and we'll see some things there that I think will be helpful to us. Pearl Harbor. You think about Pearl Harbor and think about what took place there. It's amazing. I find this amazing, and I think you'll identify with this, because there are people in our congregation today, and you can touch base with this, and there are others, and I'm particularly burdened about our young people today who really don't have any connection with this. But it's amazing to me how easy it is to forget if you don't have some sort of a connection with this event. Now, I don't have that problem. I'm only 54, soon to turn 55, so I wasn't there when that happened. But I grew up in a home where my father was a Marine. He was a veteran of World War II. And I had the privilege, really, of hearing a lot of stories about World War II, so I can't tell you much about World War I, but I can tell you that I certainly have some awareness of what World War II must have been like, at least from the lips of people who were in it. My father, as I told you, was a Marine. He began the war as a secret courier working for the State Department. It's kind of interesting to hear some of these stories as a young person growing up. I consider it really a privilege. My father was on a freighter crossing the North Atlantic on this particular occasion with a diplomatic pouch, a secret diplomatic pouch, headed for London. And a German U-boat happened to be in the vicinity. They were torpedoed. The freighter was sunk. There were some British troops on board that, but it was really just a freighter carrying supplies. Well, you can imagine in the wintertime in the North Atlantic, cold, stormy, the U-boat surfaced. It was very, very rough. Maybe that was of God, because typically a U-boat like that might surface if there were survivors, particularly if there were survivors who were British personnel or other personnel in uniform, they would machine gun them. They didn't do that on this occasion, although my father, when he used to tell the story, would wryly remark, "You never saw people, despite the cold, throw their jackets off so fast in all your life," as when that U-boat surfaced. He made it on eventually. They were picked up and made it on eventually to Liverpool and on finally to London, where he had an appointment, was asked for an appointment, had an appointment with Joseph Kennedy. You know who that is, right? Our ambassador at the time, but the father of John F. Kennedy, our president. He wanted to hear firsthand from somebody who had been on a ship that was torpedoed by a U-boat what happened. He was a Marine. He was involved in being in charge of the gun detachment or on the Marine gun detachment on board the USS Tennessee. I remember growing up in Charleston, South Carolina. One of his buddies was a friend of ours. We went to school with his sons, and we knew his father, who had likewise been in that part of the theater of the war and had been in that conflict. This man had suffered shrapnel damage from kamikaze attacks. So you see, it isn't really too difficult for me, particularly when I think about my dad being a Marine and being one of the troops that was scheduled to go in and take the main islands, and the United States estimating that it would take probably or cost probably 1 million casualties to do that. So I get a little irritated with people who want to rewrite history and go back and say, well, you know, we really didn't need to and we really shouldn't have dropped those bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Well, I think to myself, well, it's terrible that that had to happen, but it would have been more terrible for us to sustain 1 million casualties, American lives. We didn't start the conflict. It was a way to end it, really, and to end it conclusively and finally without a lot of further loss of life. So I don't have much sympathy with that. But I do have a lot of sympathy with a young lady who wrote into a website, and I wanted to read you her comments because it helps to make the point that I'm trying to make right now. This website has a page on it that's called Pearl Harbor Memory Book. So people write in and share their memories, and it's actually maintained by National Geographic. And she has some really interesting things to say. You can tell she's a young lady. Her name is Emily, and here's what she says. Listen to her words. She said, I found this page on a school's website. It opened up to about 50 entries of immature people saying things that do not belong on this site. I cannot believe how many people are this disrespectful. My great-great-grandfather was on the USS Arizona. He was 17 and had lied about his age to be there. He helped save 3 men from burning ships and many others who did not make it. My papa had nightmares over his 84 years. He has passed on now. This day was just as real to him 60 years later as that day. You people who make horrible, gross, and vulgar comments on this site ought to be ashamed. These are real people who survived something tragic, and you should respect them, not mock them. If you have a problem with this comment, email me. I don't mind. I will put you in your place. I am appalled at how America's generations have acted throughout the years. It's sick. I say amen to that. It amazes me that the very people who exercise their freedom to write in on a website like that, although irresponsibly, don't have any understanding of the cost that the freedom took for them to be able to do that. It's a sad thing that we have. And so, young people, I want you to know, I'm not preaching at you today, but I'm preaching to you. Because it is very easy for us to forget things. It's very easy for us to forget things that we really should not forget. And if you were thinking about Pearl Harbor, what types of things might come to mind that would be worth remembering? Well, I think, first of all, of sacrifice. After all, as I mentioned earlier, 2,335 servicemen, 68 civilians, all the wounded people. And we think about that and realize that those people were caught off guard, and yet they did what they could that day, sacrificed many of them their lives in order that we might have a defense of what was there. You know, it's kind of interesting to see and look back the damage that was done there. 8 battleships, 5 were lost, 3 destroyers, 3 light cruisers, 3 smaller vessels, 188 airplanes, which were parked wingtip to wingtip, most of them, because they had no idea that an air raid was coming. God was in many of those things, though, because the prime targets, even though battleships are great assets, the prime targets, Lexington, Saratoga, Enterprise, our Pacific Fleet aircraft carriers, were not there. But those people sacrificed, and we should remember that. It's highly fitting, even in a church service today, for us to remember, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Sacrifice. And I think of something else that I think it's worth remembering. We won't take a lot of time with it, but we are certainly reminded, are we not, and this is certainly apropos to where we are today, that the world is always a dangerous place, and if we would keep our freedoms, we must always be prepared. The world will always be a dangerous place, and we must always be prepared if we would keep our freedoms. I enjoyed somewhat listening to Franklin Delano Roosevelt's speech the next day, December 8th, 1941. Yes, you can listen to that speech. It's not that long ago, young people. They did record things in those days, and you can actually listen to the speech. Of course, the famous line in that speech is the line about the date which will live in infamy. Let me see if I can get it right. Mr. Vice President, Mr. Speaker, members of the Senate and of the House of Representatives, yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. They are still electrifying words. But you know something? He said something later in that speech. If you don't listen to the speech or read the speech or have an interest in those kinds of things, it's easy for this to get away from us. But he said this, listen, I believe that I interpret the will of the Congress and of the people when I assert that we will not only defend ourselves to the uttermost, but will make it very certain that this form of treachery shall never again endanger us. Did you hear that? But will make it very certain that this form of treachery shall never again endanger us. We're in danger of it right now. Do you realize that? We're in danger of it right now. Because September 11th proves the point that the world is still a dangerous place and that we have not always been perceptive and that we have not always been prepared. Strength is no good if you have no will to use it. And now here we are at a point of turning in the leadership of our country, and I think we need to be praying like we have never prayed before. This world has not gotten to be a safer place. If anything, this world has gotten to be a more dangerous place. Oh, people rejoiced. They said, well, the nuclear era is over. No, it isn't over. In some ways, it's still very much with us and maybe perhaps taking a new turn where we don't worry so much about missiles as we do about rogue powers acquiring nuclear power. I was really interested in, but no one wants to hear it, see. It's always been that way in America. We grow weary of those things and want to turn our attention inward to our own wealth and that type of thing. And we really don't want to be bothered with that unfortunate, inconvenient knowledge. And I was really interested in a story that came up this week in the news. I'm not sure how widely the story was carried. I'm sure several carried it, but I read this particular story, and it was about Israel preparing for an attack on Iran. What a scary thought that is. But when you read the story, it went on to talk about the fact that some months ago, Ehud Olmert, who is the Prime Minister of Israel, you know, he's sort of like George Bush. He's sort of on his way out. And several months ago, he had a meeting with George Bush in which he said to the president, you know, the last opportunity, if you're listening to him now, the last opportunity to attack them preemptively and deal with this threat of their acquiring a bomb is about to slip away from us. And I'm not promoting that. I'm just telling you the story. And of course, the president, if you've read those stories, did not give him the green light to do it. So what this particular story was about was Israel figuring out whether or not they're going to have to go it alone and do it anyway. Does that scare you just a little bit? You thought the world was a safe place. No, it's not safe at all. It's much more dangerous, really, than it's ever been. And the world will always be a dangerous place, and we must always be prepared if we would always be free. And one last thing that Pearl Harbor teaches us, and that is, you know, freedom isn't free. It's unfortunate that people would write into a website like that and be disrespectful, but it's people that do that who simply don't have a clue. And it's little wonder that they don't have a clue, because patriotism seems to have gone out of style. Not much is done with it in too many venues now. In fact, if you do too much with it, oh, you know, you're accused of being biased or warmongering or whatever. If you talk too much about Islamic threat, oh, you know, you're accused of not being willing to accept other faiths and other religions. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with that. But we have a whole generation, really, of people. We have a volunteer army. I've said before, I've never really been sure how good that is, really, because, yeah, I suppose we have people that are willing to go do it, but we have a whole boatload of people that aren't and don't have any idea about the price. Now, turn your attention for a few moments towards Calvary, because I think as we begin to ponder these things, we can see some correlations. You know, I said at the beginning of the message that there are some things in life that are not worth remembering, and there are some things that we forget only at our own peril. And isn't it interesting when you think about this, and we've been talking about the things about Pearl Harbor that might be worth remembering. Isn't it interesting when you think about that and look at this, look down at your text again, because I really didn't just choose this text to adorn a sermon. what's going on here? The whole thing is built around remembrance. Verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, verse 25, he took the cup when he is up. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. What was Jesus saying? He was saying there are certain things that we dare not forget, and one of them is Calvary. Calvary is something that's pretty easy to forget too. Calvary is something that's pretty easy to take for granted. Calvary is something that is pretty easy just to sort of get, a little cool and a little negligent about in our lives. What does the Lord want us to remember? And let me take you real quick through three things. Just look down here and you'll be able to see them. First of all, and we understand that there is a symbolic significance to these elements. So when you look at the first one, verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. So what did Jesus do at that Passover celebration? He picked up a loaf. We would think of it as a loaf, but probably it wasn't a loaf like rectangular like that we think about, but probably something like a pie, round and a piece of unleavened bread. He would have picked that up, and he would have broken that, and he would have passed around a piece to all of the disciples that were there. Broken. This is my body which is broken for you. What does that tell us? Something about his suffering. The suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary in order that we might have eternal life. Is that something we can take lightly? His suffering? Is that something we can grow used to? Is that something we can become comfortable with? Or is that something that it's really important for us every so often to be reminded of, which is why he gave us the Lord's table? And isn't it a shame that so often what happens is it gets tacked on to the end of a service, or we just are concerned about what we need to get to next, and we get in a rut, and it's just a ritual, and we really don't think about it. But that's what that's all about. That bread was broken, and it was for us a reminder of the buffeting and the suffering, the scourging, the pounding, the nails, the spear, all those things that were part of redemption for us. And then if you look at the next verse, it says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So what happens when you have grapes? Just like they took that bread and he took that bread and broke it, and it had a symbolism. It spoke of something concerning his sacrifice, his suffering. This speaks of his sacrifice because those grapes, they had to be crushed in order for that fluid, the grape juice, call it wine if you want, for that to come forth from those grapes had to be crushed in order for that liquid to come forth from them. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, he said, and don't forget the sacrifice. So we came through 75, 80 years ago, at least in American church history, a period of liberalism, modernism, if you will. People accused people who believe the Bible of believing in a slaughterhouse religion. But you know, beloved, the Bible is plain about this. The whole Old Testament with those sacrifices was designed to, by picture, teach us a truth. The writer to the Hebrews captures that truth in chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Now listen, don't argue with that, because if you argue with that, you'll be arguing with God. And you say, well, I've joined the church, and I've been baptized, and I help the little ladies across the street, and I give to the food bank, and I'm in the Women's Missionary Society. And that's not what it says. It doesn't say that you can somehow come up with some kind of a system whereby your good works outweigh your bad works and get to heaven. No, it says, unless the blood is there to wash away your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Peter, when we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he's on this same thought when he wants us to remember. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, not even the most valuable things that people can come up with in this world. Not just to mention good works, but to come up with silver and gold. and to realize nothing can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I was thinking about another 17-year-old young man. I've told you this story before, but again, I want to zero in on young people who may not have heard this story. But this particular young man volunteered in 1938 for the Army. This takes us back also to World War II and also to the Japanese theater of the war. He happened to be one of the few people to survive the Bataan Death March. And he was a Christian when he went in at the age of 17 into the Army, but he, many times, you know, you get in the service and he got away from the Lord and he was in a backslidden condition. But you can just imagine somebody who went through that experience, that Bataan Death March, he probably had time to do a lot of repenting and a lot of seeking to get right with God. Well, he made it through that. He was on board a Japanese prison ship en route to Japan. One night that ship pulled into the harbor, if you will, of a little island en route back to Japan. It was late at night. Those guards on that ship got drunk with sake. And somehow, probably in his emaciated condition after all of that, he was only 5'6" anyway and down to, 110 or so pounds. Somehow he managed to slither through a porthole and down into the water he went. Well, he made it to the shore of that little island and passed out. He woke up the next day, which was probably the same day, but he woke up and it was noon and he scurried as quickly as he could into the jungle because he was afraid of being detected. But the thing that was interesting was the ship was gone. Well, he subsisted in that jungle for 4 or 5 weeks, raw fish, coconuts, coconut milk, whatever kind of vegetation he could find that was edible. And after about 4 or 5 weeks, he started hearing noise that sounded remarkably to him like military activity on the backside of the island. So he thought, well, I'll go and investigate. And he went through the jungle and made it to the other side. It was getting towards the end of the day, but he thought, well, maybe I should wait. And he waited until dusk. And he poked his head out. He saw a very welcome sight because the soldiers that he saw GI helmets. He looked out into the water on the other side of the island. He saw American landing craft, this type of thing. He rushed out full of joy, and all of a sudden, he became aware in front of him of two sentries. One man was kneeling, and the other man was on his feet, and the man who was on his feet had an M1 pointed right at him and commanded him to halt. He said, "Don't shoot. Don't shoot." He said, "I'm an American. I'm in a GI." Sentry said, "Give me the password." He said, "I don't know the password." He said, "I've been a Japanese prisoner. I escaped. Don't shoot." And he started giving them all kinds of information that he thought might... He told them his serial number. He told them his company and all that type of thing. And it was all to no avail because the guy said again, "Password." And he went into more. He told them where he was from in Maryland and all this type of thing in some effort to get them to realize that he was really who he said he was. And the sentry simply looked at him and said, "Sorry, bud. I have orders to shoot anyone from a general down who doesn't know the password." He said, "Wait." He said, "At least let me pray. At least let me pray." Sentry said, "Go on and pray. I'll give you 10 seconds. So he started to pray out loud. And he said, "Lord, they're going to kill me." He said, "I've tried my best to make it home. You won't let me. I'm going to be in your presence in just a moment. And I don't want you to remember my sins." 10 seconds is gone. Sentries have gotten just a little unnerved with this one-man prayer meeting out loud. They don't fire. He keeps praying. He said, "Lord, I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I've trusted your son. I'm your child. I don't want you to remember my sins. I don't want you to remember my good deeds any more than my bad deeds. When I enter into your presence, the only thing I want you to remember is the blood." He waited for the deafening shatter that would end his life. it never came. Because the sentry has now put down his rifle and quietly said, "Blood, that's the password. Come on in." It is the password, beloved. You will never see heaven. Let me tell you something. You will never hear God say, "Come on in." You will never see heaven. I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care what good deeds you've done. I don't care what your education is. I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care whether you're a big sinner or a little sinner. You will never see heaven unless you know that your sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. You will never see that place. And if you never hear it again, when you stand before the Lord, He will say to you, December 7th, 2008, you sat in a little Baptist church in Huntington, Pennsylvania, and you heard, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Why didn't you open your heart and accept the free gift of eternal life that is offered through my suffering and through my sacrifice? There's one more thing if you look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Death. Why would that be important? Well, because it speaks to us now about our sin. That's the third thing that he wants us to remember. His suffering, his sacrifice, our sin. Because the wages of sin is death. That's why there is death. That's why he died. Because he was dying for my sin and for your sin. Death, that's what it's all about. Because you and I are sinners. That's why death is universal. That's why everyone dies. That's why there are no exceptions. Because everyone is a sinner. And if you're here today and you're beyond the age of accountability, which if you can understand what I'm saying, you are. Then you've got a choice. You can die, pay for your own sins, be separated from God for eternity in a place the Bible describes as hell. You can have the suffering, but a Savior already took it all for you, your death, your suffering, shed His blood in order that you might have the forgiveness of sins. I say that's worth remembering. I say we forget something like that at our own peril. You know, 67 years later, if you think about it, it's a wonderful thing. America and Japan are friends. Allies, in fact. But it doesn't come easy, you know. It doesn't come easy. In fact, thinking about some anecdotes that took place 17 years ago, it was the 50th anniversary of Pearl Harbor, you can just ask a man by the name of, or a man like Richard Fisk, what's important about him. Well, he was just one of the vets, but he happened to be a bugler, a Marine bugler on the USS West Virginia. He remarked that he can still remember, this was back at the 50th anniversary, he remarked that he could still remember, indelibly impressed on his mind, that day, December 7th, 1941, he remembers seeing a Japanese bomber come in, drop a bomb on the Arizona, and then bank away. And looking in that cockpit long enough to see the smile on that pilot's face. That's pretty tough. But 50 years later, as he commented on it, he said, "Well, what can I do? The war's over." And he said, "My daughter married a Japanese boy. And it helped about a month earlier when a Japanese man of his own generation who was a tourist came up to him and put his arm around his shoulder and said, 'I'm so sorry,' and broke into tears." Or take this one back from the 50th anniversary of Pearl Harbor when the mayor of Hiroshima, that's one of the two, you know, this is not just any mayor of any Japanese city. When the mayor of Hiroshima came to the USS Arizona Memorial and laid a wreath there, I can tell you from firsthand experience because we went over to the Philippines and we spent time with Art Carpio. I really don't know too many people who have a more sincere burden for souls. Do you? I'd rate him right up there with David Filobis. But you could just tell, as they talked about themselves sending out missionaries. And where was it? Vietnam? One of those places. Thailand, one of those places. They were sending out people. But anytime there was a reference to the Japanese, you could just tell this is a little different. And I asked him, I said, what about the Japanese? Because, you know, you're Filipino. And he talked about it. It's just hard. It's hard because of the women who were raped. It's hard because of the cruelty and the barbarities that took place. It's hard. It doesn't come easy, but you know, today, largely, the infamy and the injury have been forgotten. Hopefully not the lessons, but the infamy and the injury. Marvelously, God has done the same thing. The infamy and the injury of our sins. And as the writer to the Hebrews is writing about this, and he quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he says this. He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's wonderful that God has forgotten the injury and the infamy of our sins. And today, if you're a child of God, we're friends. We have a relationship with God. Hostilities have ceased. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, let me say this to you as I pray. We pray you. We beseech you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Our Father, thank you that from your perspective, hostilities ceased at Calvary, Armistice Day. All the injury dealt with, punished, on the shoulders of a substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And many of us here today have made our peace with you. And we've laid down the sword of rebellion. Our hostilities have ceased. It is possible, two things here today as this message concludes. There may be somebody here today who's never done that. They don't think of it as hostilities, but it is, because like sheep, we've gone astray, turning everyone to his own way. We don't want you, and we don't want what you have, because we want what we have, and we've never been reconciled to God. Or there's a Christian here today that one day laid down that sword of rebellion, one day gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, but somehow along the way, like the 17-year-old we heard about, we've picked it back up, started going our own way again. And there's some things we ought not to forget. We ought not to forget about the sufferings of Calvary. We ought not to forget about the sacrifice of Calvary. We ought not to forget about sin and what it does and where it takes people, and how it can all be dealt with and all be forgiven and all be put away through Jesus Christ our Savior. I wonder if there's anyone here today who would say, Pastor, you know, I'm a Christian. Of that I am not in doubt. Or listen now. Of that I am not in doubt. But there are some things that I just know I'm not right with the Lord about. I'm not following the Lord. Pray for me. I'd like to get that squared away. I'd like to talk to God before this service is over and just make peace with God again and ask God to take control of my life. I'd like to give the reins back out of my hands into His. Because I know I'm not right. And I know He did all that for me, and I've let that slip away from me. I've let that kind of become second place. In a practical sense, I've forgotten it. And He's reminded me today. He's spoken to me today. I need to be close to Him. I need to be right with Him. I need to make peace with Him as His child, to be in fellowship with Him once again without question. Would you slip your hand up so that I can pray for you? Anybody, anywhere? God bless. God bless. Thank you. Just put it down. Who here today says, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. Now, you might have grown up in this church. You might be a young person, and you might have been in Sunday school, and you might be a teenager in the youth group, and it doesn't matter. What matters is if the Lord's speaking to you, that means He loves you. That means He's saying, look, you've been struggling with this. You don't want to admit this because you're afraid of what people will think. You could be 80 years old. You're just afraid of what people think. Well, that's just pride. You know, but I can identify because that's what really was tough for me. I just did not want to admit that I was struggling, that I wasn't sure I was saved. And it took till I was ready to make peace with that and lay down that sword of rebellion and tell the Lord, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Is there somebody here today who says, Pastor, you know, I ought to get this fixed. I'm a stranger to this church, or I've been here for ages in this church, but I need to get this fixed. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Well, that's why we're here, to tell you about that, to plead with you, come to Jesus. You'd be so glad if you'll do that and do that sincerely. Is anybody anywhere say, Pastor, pray for me? Just put your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. And pray for me. I'm not sure about this. All right, God bless. I see that. Let me put it down. Someone else. All right, now I don't know your circumstances. I saw one hand. There could be others. I want to ask you a question. Just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed a moment more. Here's the question. You believe that Jesus Christ, you don't have to look at me, but I'm talking to you, whether you put your hand up or you didn't. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that? Believe He rose again from the dead? Do you believe that if you'll turn from your sin, confess your sin to Him, and invite Him to come into your heart the best way you know how, calling upon His name, that He'll give you the gift of eternal life? Do you believe that? Now, did you do that before? You're not sure about it now? Maybe, I don't know what your circumstances are. There's one of two ways you can go with this. You can figure there's some things maybe in your life that are not right and that's kind of throwing you off. Or you say, I need to settle this once and for all today. Either way, we'll pray for you and want to help you, but if you need to settle it once and for all today and that's the decision that you come to, then let's pray together. Whether you raised your hand or you didn't, here's a prayer that you might pray because the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, if you need to pray this prayer, then pray it now. And I'll give you the phrases briefly enough that you can do it right now in your seat. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Dear Lord, right now, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Anybody here say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Put your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. I saw some hands at the back. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. All right, now look, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, then you have God's promise. Whosoever is big enough to put your name in shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's what you just did. In that prayer, you prayed and confessed your sin. And you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. That's what it takes. Whosoever that's big enough for you shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's what you just did. Shall be saved. That's His promise. If you began your Christian life today, then you just need to go from here now. Maybe you have some things need dealing with. Maybe you're aware of them. I don't know. Let us help. Let us help. Start reading the Bible. Come to church. Pray. Grow in grace. Father, we ask you today to take the things that we have spent time contemplating in remembrance and bless our hearts, dear God. We are worthless, hell-bent sinners, and you have died a horrible, agonizing death on the cross of Calvary, and shed your precious blood in order to welcome us to heaven. And if anybody has fixed that here today, whether they've just made certain or whether they've prayed that prayer for the first time, oh, how we'd rejoice. And as a church, may this always be our heartbeat. We also pause to say thank you for the heritage of America, for our freedom, and help us to be good, faithful American citizens in order that we might serve you as Christians in that capacity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.